We are continuing this week in a sermon series called Things I Don't Know and Won't Fake. And it's just kind of like a thing that I would do to preach a whole series of sermons on stuff that I don't know. But there's a method to our madness. Because often pretending that we know something that we really don't know will cause more damage than simply not knowing something. And that's the premise that the sermon series is based on. I was thinking about the teaching for this week. For some reason, I remember this episode that crystallized for me some learning, crystallized it for me in a very dramatic and violent way, because it has to do with the martial arts. When I got to grad school, I went to grad school in Chicago, and I'd always been a very athletic fellow, very outdoorsy type of fellow. But in Chicago, you like can't go outdoors for 9 months of the year because it's just stupidly cold. And so a friend of mine recommended that I take up martial arts because it was unlike anything I'd ever done before. You know, all sorts of new muscles, and I'd get flexible, which, you know, I needed from sitting at my desk all day long. You know, I could get my aggression out and stuff like that, and, you know, pick up a completely new skill. So I got involved with this martial arts club. It ended up being a lot of fun, and worked my way up through the ranks and stuff. Made some good friends, and I think there was a lot about it that I was fairly good at because I'd always been kind of athletic. I'd always had kind of quick reflexes and stuff. I you know, used to hurdle when I was in high school and track, and, you know, I had more flexibility than most. And in my own particular dojo, I was also the biggest guy. I was the tallest guy. And so, you know, if worse comes to worse, I just kind of keep him at bay with a jab. I had some success in our more competitive activities. We had this guest guy come in every once in a while to instruct at our dojo, and his name was Sensei Baron, Charles Baron, and he was about this tall and tough as nails. He had twice taken the silver medal at the World Championships, and he made most of his money, most of his living, by doing underground fights in Chicago. And he always fought guys that were bigger than he was. And when he walked in the room, when he decided it was time to spar, you know, everybody was just, you know, a little bit scared, because he could pretty much do with you whatever he wanted to do with you at that point. But it was fun because you learned a lot every time Sensei Baron came to the class. And one evening, we were sparring a lot. He was working with me a lot, and he said, "Look, Jordan, you're a big guy, but you have to learn to hold your hands defensively," by which I meant, you know, take a defensive posture with my hands instead of just thinking about hitting people all the time, because I see openings. And I was like, right. I have like never been hit on the chin in all my time at this dojo, and I didn't say this out loud because he would have kicked my butt, but you know, that's good advice, Sensei, but I'm not going to do it. And I think he saw in me some hesitance. So the next time he came, he brought with him his best student, who happened to be my height. And he said, "Okay, we're going to do something different tonight. We're going to have some lengthy sparring. So, Jordan, you get in the middle," and he sent out this best student with. And I think they had talked beforehand, frankly. I think they had. Because about 3 minutes into the bout, I took a kick hard to the chin and just went flying across the floor. I never again forgot that lesson. And I was also out for about, you know, 5 minutes afterwards. Moral of the story is that when there's somebody who clearly knows more than you, it's good to have the capacity to trust that person, right? If you don't have the capacity to trust something that you yourself do not know, then it might cost you in certain situations. If there is somebody that sort of knows more, has more experience, is wiser than you are, the skill of trust is an important skill. And if there is a God out there in the universe, this description probably applies to him. God, you know, if he's out there, probably knows more than we know, him being God and all. There will be stuff that he knows that we don't know. And even if we knew all the facts that he knows, he's probably wiser with those facts than we are, right? He's got a more supple mind, this fellow God. He'd be wiser. And therefore, it's good to trust a guy like that. It's good to develop the capacity of trust vis-a-vis him, right? with me so far? This, in some ways, was the original lesson of humankind. You know, I talk about this a lot. In the Garden of Eden, we knew God existed because, you know, we walked right there with him. Adam and Eve lived with him. We knew that he was a pretty powerful, knowledgeable guy because he, like, created everything around us. When Adam was lonely, boom, he created Eve. So Adam had reason to be impressed with God, right? But when the deceiver came along and said, look, eat this fruit, because the only reason God tells you not to eat this fruit is because he knows that when you do, you will be as wise and powerful as he is. And so Adam and Eve ate the fruit, didn't they? So they knew God was really smart. They knew God was wise. They had every reason to be impressed with God, but they did not trust God. Right? They knew him. They just did not trust him. And we failed that one test. We failed the test of trust. And I think most of human existence since then has been recovering from that error. A lot of the way that God has designed the world, God has designed the universe, is to overcome this problem that we have with trust. And if you've ever wondered why life is hard, why, you know, we don't get everything that we want right away, I think in almost all those situations, you can have a one-word answer. Trust. It has to do with developing trust. Because history tells us that even if we walked with God, and even if we had everything that we needed and never died and were never sick, we still wouldn't trust him. That's what the story of Eden teaches us. So that's the point. That's the point of life in some ways, at least the point of the conditions of life that we know, is to learn to trust. Well, in this series, we've talked about stuff like who gets into heaven, and we've determined that, well, actually, we don't know. We don't know exactly who gets into heaven. We cannot know that, and therefore we can't judge, for one thing. We've talked about what happens in the next life. And we know that there is a next life, but really, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us much about the character of that life, only that it's going to be unimaginably good. And tonight we're going to talk about the great unknown, what happens in the future. Specifically, what happens in the future for us? Can we know the future? What can't we know about the future? Would it be good to know the future? Questions like that. We're going to talk about what happens in the future. Now, Christians, I think, are trained to be a future-minded people in that we're trained to live for the next life, for instance. That's one thing, and that's probably pretty healthy. We know that there is a next life, so we know that about the future. We don't know too much about it, but we know that there is a next life. We know that Jesus is coming back someday. That's a promise that we get pretty clearly in Scripture. We don't know exactly when he's coming back. Again, we don't know the details, but we know that he is. I was surfing TV channels the other day, and I came across a program on one of the Christian stations with this guy who had a wall-sized diagram of the future. And he, you know, in the middle of it was the second coming of Christ. He had that diagram nicely in gold. And he didn't know exactly when Christ was coming back, but he had a range, like he could tell within a decade or so, and he definitely knew how Christ was coming back, which was the fascinating thing about his teaching. A handful of Christian teachers in the past have predicted exactly when Jesus will return, and I'm here to tell you that so far they have all been wrong. I've noted that. And of that great event, Jesus says, I don't even know when. Only the Father knows the hour when I will return. Nevertheless, as a group, we Christians firmly believe that God speaks. We firmly believe that God speaks today. When people ask me to pray for them in ministry situations, the number one question I am asked of people who want me to pray for them is, what should I do? Which is a way of asking, what's going to happen in the future? What choice do I have to make sure that the future is going to come out really well for me, so that all the blessings that God have for me happen? There is a way in which we can know some of the future. And I'm all for listening to God speak, and I'm all for listening to God give us directions. But the fact is, we don't know the future with much detail. And that's kind of the message of the Bible. We know the future in broad strokes, we know a few main things, but we don't really know much about our future in detail. And particularly, we don't know much about our future in this world with detail. Even in our most prophetic moments, we don't know much of our future with detail. Yet, the irony of life is that much of our lives is spent on the future. A huge portion of our life is spent planning for the future. I mean, think about this. You know, We Christians live for heaven. Okay, that's a good sort of investing in the future. Lots of Americans get education so that they have a good future. I know a lot of you are spending huge amounts of time, effort, money on education because it's really fun for the present. Well, hopefully there's some fun in it, right? But that's all about the future, and that's a habit that we have as a society. We earn and save money for the future. You know, it's traditional for the American to work 45 years to have enough money for the final 15. It sounds so depressing when I say it that way. But, right, that's our tradition. Retirement savings. We buy insurance for the future, for unforeseen contingencies in the future. We buy insurance. We're preparing for the future and worrying about the future all the time. It's a huge driver in our life. Is this smart or not? What do you think? Smart? Smart? Stupid? Both? Smart?
So what should we do, Jordan?
I've got you all intimidated. Right where I want you. Ha! If we knew the future with great detail, it seems as if life would be easier and we'd know better how to invest our present. Right? That's the kicker. If we knew what the future would be, then we know better how to invest today. Right? Isn't that why we'd like to know the future? Right? We want to know the future to feel secure. We want to know that things are going to be okay. So that's an emotional reason to seek the future. We also want to know the future so we don't have to trust anyone, I think. It's a control thing. The fewer variables we have in life, the more on top of things we can be. The more we can take care of it ourselves. And that's a good or a bad reason, depending on where you sit. As for me, I've spent a lot of my life planning for the future. If you've heard many of my sermons here at Nightlife, you know that almost everything I planned for myself, everything I worked for in my life, failed to happen. The first girl I thought I'd marry bolted. She was smart. Though I picked up a pretty good woman. Afterwards, you know, I did okay. She's not here right now, so I want you all to make sure that you say that to her. She shows up. Boy, Jordan was really complimentary. A superlative, unmatched woman is the one I ended up with. I can't win. I did 9 years of graduate school and post-grad research to further my academic career, and that failed. So 9 years, wasted. Where I wanted to live didn't happen. For a lot of years of my life, I was simply trying to get back to the West Coast, and I overshot. The way I planned to minister in my calling, that didn't happen. A lot of you know, the only reason I really ended up here in Hawaii is because I kind of got invited to leave the last church I was at, Sony and I. So I'm glad to have ended up here. I was serving in a church movement that I'd been a part of for 16 years, and I got shown the door, and that did not work out, right? But here I am, and it's been a happy turn of events. The one way you can look at all this stuff in my life is to say, well, Jordan, you must be a kind of guy who would appreciate knowing the future because look how much of your life you've wasted. Yeah, everybody. But it's true. It would nice to. I think it probably would have been nice to have had a more efficient life up till now. But in keeping with the theme of this teaching series, you know, I'd probably argue that mostly it's good not to know the future in great detail, mostly. Some unhelpful things, I think, would happen if we did know the details of our future, which is maybe why God doesn't tell us exactly what our future is and doesn't tell us things like when Jesus is going to return exactly. Bad things might happen to us if we knew the future, if we thought we knew the future in detail. If we did know the future, we'd probably try to manipulate it in order to make it a better future. Because we're just that petty. We're just that way. If the future looked grim, for instance, and we felt we couldn't change it, we'd probably at least decide, well, I'm going to go out with a bang. That probably wouldn't be healthy for us or the people around us. I think if we thought we knew how the future was going to materialize, if at all possible, we'd get lazy. Don't you think? Kind of human nature. We'd get lazy if possible. So, and if we did that, even if the future did materialize as we expected, we'd be a less virtuous person when we got there because we would have coasted all the way. That's like my childhood friend I shared about a couple of weeks ago who said to me when I was in elementary school, look, I've got it figured out. I'm going to live a really wild life and then right before I die, apologize to God and get in, which is profound theology for a 10-year-old. We'd try to skip the things that would achieve the future for us if we thought that we knew what was going to happen. More than one Christian movement has become, as I said, famous for predicting exactly when Christ is going to return. And more than one of them, for whatever reason, has climbed a mountaintop to wait for him and stayed there for like a week and got all hungry and came down. Which I don't think is very smart. If Jesus were returning, why would you climb a mountaintop to remember him? I mean, to meet him. What? Does that make sense? I think of the button that one of my friends used to wear on his jacket that said, Jesus is coming back soon. Look busy. Right? If Jesus were coming back soon, wouldn't you want him to arrive when you were like feeding orphans or something? Right? So just fodder for thought. But you'd be better off doing good tirelessly than coasting in. And I'm afraid that if we thought we knew the future, that we'd just coast into it. At least we'd try to figure out a way to coast in. You guys know that whole free will versus predestination debate? Right? Does God give us free will or does he predestine our whole lives for us? And, you know, I hate that debate because we just can't know, right? Do our choices matter or has God destined us to make all the choices we're ever going to make in life? If it is predestination, do you think God would be dumb enough to tell us? Right? Because if he did say, yeah, your life is entirely predestined, what would we do? Yeah, we'd stop. We'd stop living. We'd stop experiencing. Even the choices we were destined to make, we'd stop experiencing them. We'd tune out and coast. You know that we would. And I've seen the opposite happen too, because we're a group of believers who firmly believe that God speaks. I have seen people receive from the Lord rather specific prophecies about what the future is going to bring in their life. Most of them have been powerful and true. But I've noticed that when you give a promise from God to somebody about their future, oftentimes that person will fret if he or she does not see the signs of it coming to pass. You know, like, here's the quintessential one. Happens all the time. God has told me who I'm going to marry. Never believe that one. Or God has told me that I'm going to get married and have a family. This is a milder version of it. And then if the person does not see that happening, person is just anxious the whole time, as if they're missing out on something that ought to happen, right? And that plagues us a lot because we humans seem to have an infinite capacity to believe that we screw things up, that God wants to do this in my life, but I've screwed it up. I know I have. I've just blown it, and therefore it's not going to happen. It's a very human response. So just thinking that you might know the future sometimes can generate an awful lot of anxiety in your life. But the big reason, of course, that I think that it's not good to know the future in great detail is it has to do with how we trust God. And if an all-knowing, all-powerful, entirely loving being told you that he's totally into you, in fact, he would die for you, how secure would that make you feel? All-knowing, all-powerful, entirely loving, totally into you. How secure would that make you feel if somebody like that gave you such promise? Okay, this is one of those easy answers that you're all supposed to know. How secure would that make you feel? Very, very secure. In theory, right? That would make you feel very secure. Our text for tonight comes out of Matthew 6. I didn't get printed in your program because I didn't want you to look ahead and know the future. So we're just going to put it back here on the big board. And this is from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's in a fairly famous teaching, some of you might know, about why we shouldn't worry. And I want to pick it up in verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's Jesus' basic teaching on worrying about the future. There are several instances in Jesus' body of teachings where he addresses anxiety about the future, and his message is always the same. Don't worry. Don't worry. If you're ever anxious in your life about anything, you know right there that you've blown it, that something has gone awry in you, and that you're not really grasping reality as well as you should. The statement, "don't worry," I think, is an entirely future-minded statement. Because worry is all about the future. Something like abject fear might be about the present. But if you're worried, if you're anxious about something, it means that you're thinking about the future. And Jesus always says, hey, don't worry about it. The future is our land of worry. So Jesus encourages us to not spend so much time there, actually. He actually is a pretty now-minded sort of teacher. Do not worry about tomorrow. Why? Well, if his teachings are any guide, it's because God has your back. Don't worry about tomorrow. What might you be worried about tomorrow? What you're going to eat? What you're going to drink or wear? Are you worried about provision? All right. Don't. Because God knows that you need that stuff. What's the implication? God's going to take care of your basic needs. He's got you covered. All right. He's an all-knowing, all-powerful, entirely loving being. He's totally into you. It's going to be okay. Right. That's one thing that you don't have to sweat. In other places, he says, who by worrying can add a single inch to his life? Like, you know, the Lord appoints your days, right? So just don't worry about when you're going to die, for instance. You know, how long? What's going to happen after this? Not really your purview. That's not the place for you to spend a lot of time thinking. That belongs to God. The future is his land, not ours. Here's one thing that can be said for sure. The fact that the future is unknown has the effect of making us pay attention to our choices today, and it forces us to trust God, which is the big point of life. That's the one thing you can say for sure about the future. As long as a future exists, it's going to prod you to trust God. And it's going to prod you to think about the choices you make today. And that sort of prodding is probably healthy for our development. Mostly as a Christian, my cravings to know the future happen because I do not really believe what I believe. That's really the deal. I believe in God, but I don't really trust him. And that's why the future is problematic for me. I do trust him sometimes, but I often need a little bit of reassurance. Not knowing the future is my occasion for trusting someone who knows better. He does know the future. He's way more experienced in it than I do. And, you know, if he tells me to put my hands up, then doggone it, I should put my hands up. He knows what he's talking about way better than I know. Often in our prayer ministry here at Nightlife, we do prophetic ministry. People will, like, listen to the Holy Spirit and see if they have some words to share with you about your life and sometimes about your future. Because it has to do with the future oftentimes, I thought maybe I'd share a few notes on prophecy about how God speaks and how we should think about it. And here's one of my truisms about God speaking to you that I'd like for everybody to learn, whether you're listening to one of the prayer ministers prophesy to you or whether you're just seeking the Lord in prayer to get wisdom about your own future. Here you go. Here's a truism. You can write this down if you're into such things. God tells us exactly what's going to happen in such a way that when it happens, it completely surprises us. This is what I've learned in following God, lo these many years, and working with him prophetically. When God tells you what's going to happen in the future, he does it in such a way so that when it happens, you're entirely surprised by it. Maybe the greatest biblical example has to do with the birth of Christ. The most prophesied event in all of Scripture, what is it? Yeah, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, was the most prophesied event of all the Old Testament. When Jesus finally came, how many people got it right? Yeah, 3 or 4 max, depending on how you count. Right? Nobody caught it when it happened. The Messiah came, but it was totally a surprise, even though Jesus fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. And it's only in retrospect that we begin to understand all of those prophecies. Here's a more mundane example from my own life. It was an early lesson that I learned in prophetic ministry, so I've always remembered it and enjoyed it. When I was starting out and doing public prophetic ministry, I lived in Chicago. And if you live in Chicago, you are familiar with the Chicago Cubs losing every year in baseball. Well, early one spring, when the snows had become a little lighter in Chicago, I had a dream about the baseball season. And I dreamt the Chicago Cubs coming out of the dugout in this dream. And when they came out, they were wearing a uniform in an unfamiliar style, but quite distinctive. Their uniforms had changed in this dream. And then I noticed that as the game developed, it was one game being played for all the marbles. It was clear to me in the dream that the winner of this game would advance in the playoffs. And at the end of the dream, I couldn't see exactly who the Cubs were playing, but at the end of the dream, the Cubs won. And they advanced in the playoffs. Well, if you're a baseball fan, and you know the Cubs are in the playoff, and they win and they advance, they're at least going to the pennant, and may well be going to the World Series. And when they won, they advanced. I thought, the Cubs are going to the World Series. That's what I've just seen in my dream. And then I woke up. I starkly remember the dream because the Cubs going to the World Series is like, you know, miraculous. It's like when the Cubs go to the World Series, go up on top of the mountain because Jesus is coming back. that's kind of what it means. And I remembered it, but I kind of filed it away. And then April came and the season started. And I clicked on the TV, see opening day at Wrigley Field, and the Cubs took the field in a new styled uniform. And it was exactly the uniform that I had seen in my dream. The colors had changed, the styling of the uniform had changed, but I had seen it. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is confirmation. The Cubs are going to the World Series. This is amazing. I know, what should I do with this great wisdom? And still, I didn't say anything to anybody, but that was the year that you guys follow baseball. You know the name Sammy Sosa, who was a right fielder for the Chicago Cubs for a lot of years. And that was the year when Sammy Sosa had his big breakout year, hit over 60 home runs, and he became a big star in the league. And the Cubs started winning left and right. And they were leading their division. And at that point, I thought, well, look, the Lord is testing my faith. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start telling people that the Cubs are going to the World Series. Because the Lord has given me this knowledge and I want to share it. Because I could become like the mayor of Chicago if I'm right. And this is the Cubs we're talking about. And so I at least started sharing it around my church and shared it with people around school, sort of good-heartedly. Well, it came down to the end of the season, and this is what happened. To make a long story short, one of the rarest of things in baseball, the Cubs finished the year tied for the lead of their division, which virtually never happens because they play well over 100 games. And at the end of the year, for two teams in the same division to be tied is really a quite rare thing. And so by baseball rules, they played one game to decide who advanced. And the Cubs won that game. And when I saw that game, I realized this is the game that I had seen. And so they did advance in the playoffs, but they advanced through a special playoff. And then the next round, when they got into the real playoff, they got like swept by the Atlanta Braves unceremoniously, and they didn't come close to going to the World Series. But shut up. I had seen in my dream exactly what was going to happen, right down to the way the uniforms looked, right down to the way the game went and the score of that game. I had seen it all, but mistaken what it represented. And often this is how it is for us when the Lord shares something to us prophetically. God tells you exactly what's going to happen in such a way that when it happens, we're totally surprised. The future is never really quite what we expect it to be. Although when the future happens, it's as if we should have known it all along. And that feels a lot like walking with God feels to me most of the time. It's like, oh my gosh, I would have never predicted being here. I would have never predicted being here with you guys ministering in Hawaii. I would have never predicted it. But being here, I'm like, oh yeah, I see God's fingerprints all over this. You ever had that experience? Any of you who had been walking with the Lord a long time? Like, this is not what I would have predicted, but it's what I've known all along. I just share that, just practical wisdom for you guys who are starting out with walking with the Lord. I think it's a common experience. I say it's good to hold prophecy lightly. If God gives you a promise in prayer, hold it, but don't hold it with white knuckles, because you probably don't understand it quite fully. You probably just understand just enough to get by. That's what walking with the Lord is like. God does not prophesy to us to make us feel entirely secure. God doesn't share bits of the future with us to make us feel totally secure. That's not why he does it. And if God gives you a prophecy, you might think that it's going to lessen the requirements of trust in your life. God told me what the future is going to be, and therefore I don't need to trust him as much. I know this is going to happen, so I don't have to have so much faith. Wrong. If God gives you a prophecy about your future, the faith requirements in your life will go up. If God tells you, you are going to be a great missionary in Africa, if you believe it, you now have a greater faith burden on you than you've ever had before. Because you've got to walk that promise out in your life. And it's going to really, really stretch you. Prophecy provokes trust. That's what it does. Whenever the Lord says something about the future, it's to provoke more trust in you. Not lessen the degree that you have to trust him. That's the role of prophecy. And that's the role of the unknown future or the known future in the life of the Christian. So what? You might ask. Those are all very interesting ruminations on the future and prophecy and what God tells us and what he doesn't. So what? How does this change how we should live our lives? Well, here's an illustrative activity for you, and then we'll get into it. In your programs, you all have a little slip of paper. At least you're supposed to. I believe it's brightly colored. This is what I want you to do. And if the ushers could stand by, please. I want you to take that piece of paper, take out a pen, and we have some pens here in the aisles for those of you who don't have them. Just grab one. And I want you to anonymously write down on that paper, if this applies to you, write down a crisis that you're currently experiencing. A crisis that you're currently experiencing. If you have no crises or emergencies in your life, then don't write down anything. Or you can write down, God bless you, Jordan, on the piece of paper, and fold it up. So a crisis that you're currently experiencing. Go ahead and write it down. Crisis that you're experiencing. All right, if you have crisis, you should have identified them in that amount of time. I'll go ahead and, pass those toward the center gaps here, and the ushers will come by and pick them up. We should have, some game show music or something here. Thank you. And that's enough game show music. That I got? I'll take him this way, I guess. Thank you. These are all crises. I'm going through here just to make sure that these are crises. This one's blank. Financial crises. Lots of health crises. A nice doodle. Another nice doodle. Lots of health. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. Crisis. Having a lot of fun. It's because look at the people around you. Would you have thought that there are this many crises in the room? I could do this for the rest of the sermon, probably. All right, you get my point. Would you have thought that there are that many crises, that many people feeling like they have emergent, urgent situations in the seats around you just by looking at the beautiful faces that are sitting there? I point you to the end of the text. I don't know if you caught it. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Meaning, I think, in Jesus speak, that you have plenty to do right now. So don't neglect tomorrow. When Jesus says each day has trouble, what he's saying there in the context, in the vernacular language, each is each day has plenty of opportunities to do good. There are lots of crises to address every day of your life. Right now, today, there are plenty of crises to address in the people around you. Just to give an extreme example, if you can't think of any crises, there are plenty of children starving in the world today. Right now, there's plenty of trouble that you should attend to right now, rather than neglecting that trouble in order to think about your own future, which you can't really control anyway. And that's the fullness of the Jesus teaching. He also says, seek first his kingdom. Do the kingdom stuff. Do the loving stuff. Do the Jesus stuff. And what? What's the rest of that? Pardon me? He'll take care of you. Right. This is a great rephrasing of it. Do the kingdom stuff. Do the caring stuff. Do the Jesus stuff. And God will take care of the piddly detail stuff. He'll see that you get food to eat. All that other stuff, you know, just kind of handle that stuff basically. But other than that, think of all the crises that are in your world at this moment. And if you don't know, look around. It doesn't take a lot of investigating to just find crises in the people around you. And if you can't find crises in the people around you, you can find them in plenty of other places, whether the starving orphans in Africa or child slaves in Asia or homeless people in Waikiki. There are plenty of crises for you to address. Don't neglect those just to spend time in the land of worry. That's Jesus' teaching on the future. If God does speak to you prophetically, or if you do want to seek God for direction in your life, and maybe at the end of the evening you can do just that, I would say seek prophecy in this spirit. With what specifically does God want me to trust him now? You know, there are many crises that I could attend to. There are many things that I should trust you with. What exactly, God, do you want me to trust you with in this moment, in this season of my life? How do you want to stretch me now? Let God identify that for you, and that will shape your life in a good Jesus type of way. You know what I mean? Don't seek prophecy from God in this spirit. Lord, tell me about my future so that I don't have to trust you with it. No. Say, Lord, what should I trust you with specifically right now? And the Lord will tell you. And that will help you handle the trouble of today. Let's pray. The band comes back up. Well, Father, we are a very limited people. There is much that we don't know even about our present. There's much that we don't know about our own past sometimes, let alone the great unknowns of the future. We pray, Lord, that you would empower our living with trust, nonetheless. We're going to try and seek your kingdom, Lord. We pray that you would provide for all of our needs. We pray that you would provide for our future in this life and the next. You are bigger and you know better. You are more powerful and you're certainly more loving. There's no one better for us to trust. But help us, Lord, please. As the man prayed, we believe. Help our unbelief. You're going to give us what we need to live, Lord. I pray that you'd breathe on us and give us what we need to trust well. Make us complete people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.